The gospel writers tell us that when Jesus died, that he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and then that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom and separated. Now that was a miracle. And from the Talmud's description of what that curtain was like, we can see why it must have been a miracle. Because the curtains that hung between or before the Holy of Holies were some 30 feet high and 60 feet long and consisted of 72 patches sewn together, each patch the thickness of a man's hand. And so it was consistently that thickness all over, and was of tremendous weight. In fact, in the exaggerated language of the Talmud, they said it took some 300 priests to manipulate the curtain in the temple. Alfred Edersheim, the great Hebrew scholar and authority on the life of Christ, on the basis of this, says that the earthquake, which is often attributed to having torn the curtain, could not have done so because it would have brought down the whole temple to do that. So we understand that whether it was through the earthquake or it was not, it was a miracle. And it was wrought to dramatically underscore what was going on the cross. Namely, that through the tearing or the rending of our own Savior's flesh as he was rent on the cross, there was an entrance being made into the Holy of Holies for us. And that as our sacrifice and high priest, Christ has made a way of entrance for us. The writer of Hebrews in the 10th chapter in verses 19 and 20 says exactly this. Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And so Christ's death upon the cross eclipsed the Old Testament priesthood, and Christ was established as our sacrifice and our high priest and our access. And so the veil remains torn today. And we still have access by virtue of the work of Christ. And that is what makes, I think, our study of the 17th chapter of John even more interesting, because in that 17th chapter, we have a sample of his high priestly prayer before the official fact, so to speak, of his priesthood being established. What it does in the 17th chapter is gives us sort of a substantive example or outline of the prayer that Christ prays for us now as our exalted priest. So that makes the 17th chapter very interesting in that respect. And when we think about the high priestly prayer, one of the ways to visualize it is to think of concentric circles. Last week we saw our Lord in verses 1 through 5 pray for his glory. And you might think of that as the bullseye or the inner circle. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. Step out. And in verses 20 through 26, he prays for those who will believe. This morning we'll be considering that second circle, as he prays for his disciples, and specifically this, in verses 11 through 19 of that passage, that he prays for his disciples' relationships, that is, first of all, with one another, and then with the world about. So that is the subject for this morning. Our Lord prays for our relationships, and I don't think that there could really, this is not a topic that I have to work on motivation about, because it's in our personal relationships that we often are brought up short and feel our weaknesses And as believers are taken to the throne of grace. And so it is a tremendous passage about how we are to relate to one another and how we are to relate to the world. And we'll begin by seeing, beginning in verse 11, with what our Lord says about how we are to relate to one another. Notice verse 11. "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me," and here's the point, "that they may be one, even as we are." Now, the preeminent request that our Lord makes in his prayer for his disciples is that they may be one. And in doing this, I don't think that our Lord had to use his omniscience to realize how important this was. All he had to do was look around with his disciples. There was the repeated childish squabbles that arose, for instance, when James and John and their mother came and wanted to get one of the best thrones in the kingdom. The difficulties that came about that, or when Peter came and in discussing personal relationships said, "Lord, how often should we forgive someone? Seven times?" Peter thought that was great. And our Lord said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And the disciples were dismayed, overwhelmed with this, and they said, "Lord," in this context, "increase our faith." And so he didn't need his omniscience. But if he did use that, and he gazed down through the centuries, he saw Christians breaking their fellowship with their brothers and sisters over the most trivial things. The color of the church bathroom. Or which way to be baptized, three times forward or one time backward. And that every age has known division. An old Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks said this, "For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous." And so it is from the wisdom of necessity that our Lord prays for the oneness and unity of his church. It is a necessity. And it also is a necessity for the world, because as we'll see in our text next week, as he says later in our chapter, "I ask that they may all be one, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." That our oneness is wrapped up with the evangelization of the world. Now our Lord gets down to the method here, and he prays, he talks about how we become one, and he prays in this way. He says that it comes through keeping the Father's name before them. You'll notice in the beginning, in the middle of verse 11 and going into verse 12, "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name." And so he says that the oneness that is so important comes out of being kept in the Father's name. Now, the significance of Christ's words can only be understood when we realize that name in the Jewish or Hebrew culture always connotated or was meant to connotate a person's character or what they stood for. And that was what was behind the psalmist when he said, "Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord. Some boast in airplanes, some boast in tanks, but we will boast in the character of the Lord." So what Jesus did with his disciples is build their sense of oneness and their sense of unity by revealing to them the character of the Father, both in his actions and by his words. And as our Lord did this, he found that his disciples experienced a unity. They came together as God's character was revealed to them. It was A.W. Tozier who addressed his congregation with this question. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to another source are tuned to each other? And then he went on to explain the fact that they are all unified in their perspective and in their tone means that they're unified to one another. And that is true. And then he made the application and he said, have you also thought that a body of believers focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ are more unified to one another than if they become unity conscious and necessarily trying to work it out on the horizontal level? And that is true. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. And so with our Lord, He drew them up to the Father, and as they were drawn up to the Father, they were naturally drawn to each other. We desire unity, and we desire oneness, and we're looking for the real thing, not a synthetic unity. Then first of all, it comes with our hearts going up to Jesus, loving Him, focusing upon Him. If you long for oneness in the body of Christ, it comes first of all by focusing on our Lord, and then we go out to one another. But the emphasis of the focus that we have here is very beautiful and very tender, because the context reads like this: Holy Father, keep them in Thy name. In other words, when He talks about the name and character of God, while all of God is in view, the focus He sees here is on the Father, His fatherhood. And it was the great Bishop of the Church of England, Lord Bishop of Durham, H.C.G. Moule, who said this: In Thy name, they were never to be allowed to wander out of that name, never to seek another name, one of their own imagining or developing, never to dream of safety or of home for their souls anywhere but within the revealed personal love and life of the Holy Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within the mystical circle of a knowledge of God as Father, they were to be preserved. And that is true. As we focus up on the Father, realize His fatherhood, then we have a desire to share oneness with those other of His children. And so a oneness comes out of focusing upon God. And the result of all of this, he says, is joy. Look at verse 13. But now I come to thee, and those things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full of themselves. And so joy is to be the benefit of his prayer. I think you should mentally underline those words, my joy, because the joy that he's talking about is not the joy of the earth, but it is the joy of heaven. As my favorite writer says, joy is a serious business of heaven. And so when we have oneness and unity together, it flows out in joy, not dependent upon circumstances. So our Lord prays for our relationships. And he says, Father, keep them in Thy name. Help them to focus upon You. Because when they do, they become one. And when the oneness comes, joy comes. And that is the way it is. That's true. That's the way to go. We find joy in the Lord. That's how we're to relate to one another. But the question is, how do we relate to the world? And he introduces that topic in verse 14. Notice what he says. And I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They hated Jesus. And if we're like Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution ourselves. He introduces the topic, but that is enhances the question, then, how do we relate to the world? And he answers that in verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He says, first of all, the Christian attitude towards the world is not to be one of withdrawal. Christ doesn't ask in his prayer that we be taken away. Now, this is tremendously important because withdrawal has always been a religious temptation. Always. In Christ's own time, there were the Pharisees, and the word Pharisee means separatist. And they wanted to withdraw from the fallen world around them. In the 3rd century, Christian hermits fled to the deserts of Egypt to escape the contamination of the world, and then it was carried on, the same mentality in the Middle Ages with the monastic movement. And today we still see vestiges of that in, for instance, the Cartusians or the hermits of the Eastern Church. And we've all had the same feelings. I remember when I came to know Christ at a summer camp, my obsession was to figure out how I could spend the rest of my life at the camp. Many of us can relate to what I'm saying. When life gets a little rough, the words of the psalmist could almost be ours. Oh, that I had wings of a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest. That is a special verse for final time. And we all have escape fantasies. A hideaway cabin in the North Woods, burning our neckties and ordering all of our clothing from the bean catalog. I've seen bumper stickers that say, "Have you hugged your hang glider today?" If you find one that says, "Have you hugged your fishing pole today?" let me know about that. So we try to escape. And it is true, there is a great problem today that our Christian lives can become monastic. Now, our Lord prays, don't take them out of the world. They're to still be in the world. But we can find our lives so arranged that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, go to church service, which we think are 100% Christian, go to prayer meetings that are 100% Christian, play tennis with 100% Christians, work with 100% Christians, eat with 100% Christians. I hope that no one misses the point because a little overkill here on my part. We'll straighten it out in a moment. But we even developed special crypto-Christian language with Christian jokes and biblical nicknames and passwords. And it can happen in the most unlikely places. It can happen on the secular campus. There is a wonderful little book by Rebecca Manley Pippard, who has been for years a national consultant in evangelism with InterVarsity. And she says this: we must not become, as John Stott puts it, a rabbit hole Christian, the kind who pops his head out of a hole, leaves his Christian roommate in the morning and scurries to class, only to frantically search for a Christian to sit by, an odd way to approach a mission field. Thus he proceeds from class to class. When dinner comes, he sits with Christians in his dorm at one huge table and thinks, what a witness. From there he goes to an all-Christian Bible study. And he might even catch a prayer meeting where the Christians pray for the non-believers on the floor. But what luck that he was able to live on a floor with 17 Christians. Then at night he scurries back to his Christian roommate, safe. He has made it through the day, and his only contacts with the world were those mad, brave dashes to and from Christian activities. What an insidious reversal of the biblical command to be salt and light in the world. And I would say, with a word of caution, that there are times when we need to separate ourselves and set ourselves away, especially if we're new Christians. There are some friendships that maybe need to go because we cannot handle them. But our Lord teaches that our life is not to be one of escape, and we're all susceptible. It is possible to go from womb to tomb, hermetically sealed with fish stickers on the outside. It is possible. It's possible to abandon our culture. And I think that was implicit in the plaintive cry of General William Booth when he said, "Why should all the best tunes be left to the devil?" And here I think it is appropriate to note that Moses and Elijah and Jonah all asked to be taken out of the world, and not one of their prayers was answered. And so we need to ask ourselves, if we functionally removed ourselves from the world. Type of monasticism. Christ prays that we won't. The second thing is that the Christian attitude should not become one of conformity. That's on the other side, or molded to the world. Christ's words in verse 15, he continues, "But to keep them from the evil one, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world." I think that the temptation today is probably as great as it's ever been to conform to the world, especially with the criticism that we get as Christians for being insular. And so there can be high motivations for conforming to the world, a desire to demonstrate the fullness of humanity that Christ brings, that you become truly human through Christ, or the desire to make Christianity as attractive as possible to the unregenerate, or a desire to suffer with the world, high motivations. But the results of conformity is assimilation. So that there becomes no difference between us and the world, and it's practically true. Those of us that have been Christians for some time only have to think back through our own lives, and it's philosophically true. And so those that have thought about secular Christianity and pursued that have finally come to the place where they have Lot's tragedy. That is, when they warn of destruction and judgment, the people think that they're only kidding. And so the charge is and always will be the words that come from the Apostle Paul. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." And so there we have it. We have the possibilities of isolation on one hand, and assimilation on the other hand, and our Lord prays that we will succumb to neither. He prays about this, and he also prays the solution. And the solution is in verse 18. It has to do with mission. "As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Not isolation, not assimilation, but mission. It's almost, it was exactly 3 years ago, last September, that I called home late one afternoon just to see how things were going around the house. And as my wife and I talked, she said, "Oh, by the way, we received a call from the Youth Soccer Association here in town. They wondered if you might be a coach." And I said, "Well, you told them no, didn't you?" And she said, "Well, I just didn't have the heart to say no." "And you'll have to tell them yourself." And so I assured her that I would be very firm and tell them that was the situation. By the time I got home, I had had all my reasons laid out. The first one is that I didn't have time. Busy pastor. I didn't have time for that kind of activity. The second one is I didn't know one thing about soccer. And the third, most important to me, is I didn't want to do it. And so I firmly gripped the phone and dialed, and I talked to this poor woman at the other end of the line, and I learned that they weren't going to have a team if I didn't coach. And I remember with my family chuckling in the background, they heard me say, yes, I do it. There was one good reason that I could think of, and that was I get to coach one of my sons. And so the next thing I knew, I was in a smoke-filled room at a draft. And the players were literally being chosen for me. And then I was up late in the night reading soccer books, trying to understand what a center halfback was and the offside rule. And I had a coach's whistle. And I was occupied 3 days a week, from 4 to 6, and then a Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning. And when the season started, it didn't go very well. You know what it says, if the bugle gives an uncertain sound, who will follow? But fortunately, I'd gotten some good players, and we came together. In fact, one of the last games of the season, we beat the number one team in the last second of the game, and we were in the playoffs. That's not what the story's about, though. What it is this. On the night before the playoffs, our last time together, I invited all those boys to my church for a potluck. And their parents. And every one of the boys came, my awesome Aztecs. And their parents, divorced parents, both sides came. And we had games and so on together. And then I said to them at the end, it's against the rules of our organization, but if you'll permit me, I'd like to share something from the Word of God. And I shared with the boys the story of David and Goliath and applied it. And the next day we went out and went into the playoffs, and we lost in the final minute, 1-0. But that's not where the story ends. Because Sunday morning, as I stepped into the pulpit, I looked out of the congregation, and there was my whole soccer team with their orange jerseys on, and their parents, Jews, a Muslim family, Mormons, and several others of varying backgrounds. And that began a ministry in several of those families' lives. Now, what I want to say about that is something I didn't want to do, I didn't have time to do, and because I just didn't know how to say no, I ended up doing it, and it is one of the great experiences of my life. So there's no hero here. Our Lord gives the method for mission in the verses that we have here. In verse 17, you'll notice that He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." He says His method for mission is sanctification. Now, sanctification obviously means to be made holy. That is the primary meaning, but it also has another meaning, which means to set apart for service. And that is one of the meanings, a very strong meaning that we have here in the verse. For instance, when we chose our ties this morning, we set them aside for service. We sanctified them. The seat that you're sitting in, you, by your choice of it, you sanctified it. When you get up this morning, you see what a sanctified pew looks like. Set apart for service. In verse 17, He says that we're set apart, made holy, and set apart for service through the Word of God. So we're to be people of the Word. When we do that, we're guarded from isolation or assimilation, and we're focused on mission. In verse 19, He says that He set Himself aside. Our Lord volitionally set Himself aside for service. And I think that that really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. You see, our Lord, the Scriptures say, was separated from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. But it says He was a friend of sinners, Matthew 11:19, and that our Lord, in setting Himself apart for service, was neither isolated or assimilated, but He took the posture of service. And so in our own lives, sanctification can involve purposely setting ourselves aside for mission. In conclusion, I'd like to make some suggestions as to how it might be implemented. Possibly through a class in the Park District, or taking an active part in PTA, playing racquetball with some non-Christians, being an active room mother, taking an active interest in the clerks in the business you frequent, coaching a baseball team or a soccer or a football team or basketball, joining a community club or interest group in music or gardening or politics, doing volunteer work, joining in one of the many service clubs there is in this community, befriending your barber or hairdresser. If you're a student at a Christian school, many of these avenues and many more are open. And if your schedule would permit, one of the things I'd recommend is taking an extramural class at the local community college, getting to know some people if you're in that kind of environment. See, you may be an elevator operator, one of the last ones, I'm sure, if you are. And someone may come to you and say, for the 10 millionth time, my, you lead an up and down life. But you can say, well, not really. I set my affection on things above and not on things below. For Christ is my life. As thou didst send them into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And the two questions are this morning, how do we relate to Christians? Are we one? That is there a focus upon God, our Father, and so we so love Him that we're drawn together and it flows out in joy? If so, what a wonderful gift to the world to bring. And our Lord prays for us. How do we relate to the world? Honestly, isolation? Assimilation? Or mission? The veil stands torn in Christ, our High Priest, prays for us. He prays for His church. And as we come to this table this morning, the ultimate answers to these questions have a great effect. Spring out of how we come to the Lord's table. May we come to partake of Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, You prayed for us that we'd be one. You prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept from the evil one, and that we would have a sanctifying mission effect upon the world. And we pray that that would be so. So now, Father, be with us as we come to Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.